All right. Let me pray for us and we'll get started together. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to think about your goodness, not only to us, but to the world. And as we ourselves consider sending some of our own into challenging contexts, I pray that we will be stirred to support them well. I pray that we will be stirred to pray and give and stay in touch with them in ways that help to forge your purposes in places where Christ has not yet been clearly named. So we just pray that today will be an opportunity for us to reflect well on that challenge and privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a unique privilege for me personally to be able to spend time with all of you thinking about the training that we've been involved with in our own cross-cultural workers over the last 4 years. We think specifically of the families that we're sending out. So this morning, we're going to set up how we can partner with them, and then next week we'll talk in specific about our partnership relationships with them and how you can be more involved in that. So we're thinking specifically of these five families. I'm not going to give their last names because we may preserve this recording, but I think you know who they are, and certainly we'll make that identity clear to you. If you don't know, you can ask us and we'll tell you. But we're thankful that we're building on a historical foundation for this church of investments and missions over many years. Some few of you who have been here a long time know that's true. And so we are really thankful that that's the case. We have the privilege of building on the heritage that this church represents for investment in missions. And we take missions seriously and feel all responsible for missions because we believe that the story of the Bible tells us that God intends to make his glory known to the ends of the earth. So from the very beginning, in the mandate that Brad has been talking about in Genesis, we hear evidence of that. And we don't invent categories because we make them up arbitrarily. So the idea of language diversity and language identity and the need for languages to be reached with the gospel is not a sociolinguistic construct that we came up with anthropologically. In fact, we're going to hear soon about that in the book of Genesis, chapters 10 and 11. God created that construct. It wasn't us. So an argument that says that that's a sociolinguistic construct isn't reading the narrative very carefully. But in the process of that, we believe that God has intended then to make his glory known to the ends of the earth. And so our goal this morning is to, and next week, but especially this morning, is to prepare you for next week in how you can think of your role as partners with our sent workers. And next week, we're going to talk more specifically about ways to partner with them. So this morning, what I want to do is help you understand what it is that they're getting themselves into. That's my goal this morning. So I'm going to do that in a couple of different ways, okay? First, I'm going to try to quickly tell the story of missions that we have represented such that you can see the steps taken in the process of getting into a work environment like this. And then I want to focus on the unique challenges that they particularly will be facing in the context where they go. And then at the end, I'd like to leave a little bit of time for Q&A, and especially to collect questions from you that if we don't answer them this morning, we can answer them next week. And I'd encourage you in two ways. One is, if you have questions that come to mind as you hear me talk today, send those to me. And we want to collect the frequently asked questions that we then, with a panel of the TEL workers, can answer for you next week. And that'll be our desire to make sure that you aren't left with unanswered questions. And you can always text or write to us anyway, and we can answer questions for you. So that's where we're headed this morning, and I'm encouraged and excited about that privilege that we have together. So I'm going to first tell our story and then talk about their specific challenges and hopefully collect some questions from me at the end, okay? So here we go. Ready? So you know, I grew up in environments that were not like Arkansas, all right? My parents were working in the Amazon basin when I was very young. And I remember distinctly being in situations where people were clearly isolated from the gospel because they spoke languages, lived in geography, and lived in cultural environments where Christ was not clearly available to them. The knowledge of Christ was not available. Now, in an environment like the Amazon Basin, in those days, we had access to everything. So some of you don't like cats. I get that. But, you know, an ocelot is a pretty cool pet. I mean, the problem with an ocelot is if you have domesticated chickens, they like to kill those as well. So that can be a problem. My grandfather didn't appreciate that necessarily. But it did give us the opportunity in unique ways to experience life on the terms of others. And that's what I feel the experience, the opportunity, the privilege, sometimes honestly the burden of having lived is seeing life through the lens, the worldview of others who are very remote from us. You know, the two big cats in the Amazon Basin, the big cats, not the ocelot, the little guy like a bobcat size, are the jaguar and mountain lions, pumas. And those were the most feared animals in the Amazon Basin. The local people would hunt them. And we were out with people all the time. So I was shooting shotgun when I was 7. In fact, I have a scar right here on my forehead from getting hit with a 410 when it came apart. And it was a hair trigger and hit me in the head. So I've been on the river and in hunting environments all my life. You know, we have big fish in the Amazon. I know there are big fish in the ocean, but we have catfish. The biggest one we caught was 6'2" and weighed over 200 pounds. And so it was just part of life for us to be out on the river, out with local people, but especially seeing the privilege of life through their kinds of eyes and contexts. You know, we have an animal there called a caiman. It's an Orinoco River crocodile. And we would go out at night with a spotlight. I was talking to my wife the other day, and we were talking about one of our kids to go camping with somebody here. And she's like, is there going to be any firearms? And I said, well, Michelle, you got to remember. I mean, I grew up with we were carrying guns from the time I was little. What are you talking about? Like, are we really worried about a firearm? But it's just a different dynamic, right? Because we would go out at night hunting alligators on the river. And you can, if you're floating down, you can just see those two red eyes and you're determining how big is this, you know, this big or this big. And then it's the shot right there and away you go, right? So, and big snakes too, you know, like the anacondas are there. We would see them. We would run over them with a small moped we had out there occasionally. And yet local people eat them. And it's just part of life. Like they have legends about all these animals. They have ways in which these animals, they think they affect them spiritually. I won't tell you those stories this morning, but I've collected a lot of those legends just over the years in my own study. And then poisonous snakes, too. Like you can see the fangs of this bushmaster over the front edge of the machete there. And he was about 8 feet long and is a snake that will, it's venomous, so it kills 75% of the people who are struck. But we grew up in this environment where the local people were absorbed under the dome of their own worldview. And what that creates is a sense of reality of what life looks like through their eyes. And that was the unique privilege and challenge that I felt as I was growing up there. The sense of responsibility for seeing life through the eyes of others. And a sense of responsibility for their lostness, their separation from the gospel because of the barriers that they were experiencing. I remember one experience in particular, and this happened quite a lot, actually. I could tell you about many friends of ours who've been killed in some way, died in some way. The Yanomami people are people at war with one another. And I remember particularly I was in high school. We were going to a funeral for a Yanomami person, and they burn the bodies of the dead. And then they actually consume the bones. They crush up and drink the bones. But I remember standing in the smoke of that funeral pyre because we would all stand there. They were painted black. They would be wailing with the lostness of that person. And just thinking of before the Lord, if I'm not willing to consider taking responsibility for the needs that I see like this, then who will do that? And so it was pretty early on in my high school experience that I started setting my face toward a responsibility to reinvest my life in contexts like this. And when Michelle and I met after we graduated from college, we were both in, yeah, we look younger, sorry. We should cover our faces. Now I mean. But we were both graduated from college, both interested in missions. I was being discipled, and I'm going to try to illustrate some of the steps that we follow as we go, and then I'll come back to those. But I'd gone through a discipling program with actually the pastor who was before my brother in the church in Branson many years ago. And we knew, though, that we needed more training than that. We had seen these contexts up close. I had been involved in them a long time, but Michelle particularly felt a need to invest herself more in the training side. So we did something similar to the immersion training that our workers are going to. It wasn't the same. It was based in the U.S., based in a remote part of the country. We had to do some fun stuff. We got a lot of church planting training. We also had to build a house out in a remote area and live there for 8 weeks. No running water, electricity, that kind of thing. So I built my first house for Michelle out of ag plastic, thick ag plastic. And Jesse was born during that time and, in fact, got pneumonia while we were out there. And Michelle had, you know, people asked if we like to cook bread. Everything that happens in our lives, I say, well, it depends on what you mean by that. Like, do you mean you make your own stove and cook bread over a wood fire? Is that what you mean? Or are you talking about something else, right? But she learned in that time, and I was more used to the dynamic of this, but she was learning to prepare for the kind of investment she would be making in the context where we were. And so after that immersion training, we launched back to Venezuela. We had planned to go back there, I had at least, and Michelle had visited my parents, seen the place, what she was getting herself into, and decided to go anyway. And we went into the southern part of Venezuela to an ethnic group area that was a related language that we knew was a related language to the one I had grown up with, but I could only understand about one out of every three words they spoke. And you guys have heard the unraveling of the context in Venezuela, so you understand that it's complicated now, and that the current reality started 20-plus years ago when we first got removed, when Chavez was in power. But in the course of this time, we had to learn the national language, so Spanish. I had learned a lot of Spanish as a young person, but finished that Spanish study, and then Michelle did as well. And then we made the decision to begin surveying. So we had to find out where this language is, where are the people who speak the language. So we and another couple began surveying the area. We took a small Cessna airplane. I'm not a pilot, but we had a pilot who helped us. And he flew us over the area. We located all of the communities that we thought were Yanomami communities. Oftentimes, you're just seeing them because they have a clearing in the jungle. That then, when you go down closer, you see there are houses there that have been built out of thatch. And we landed at an interior airstrip that was about 3 hours, ultimately 3 hours away from where we would live. But we began walking. We had set coordinates with GPS of all those communities, and we began walking into that area to find in person those communities and assess their language identity. In process of that, we were ultimately looking for a community where we ourselves would live. And that was an interesting experience. You know, the other day I read my travel journals. I went back through my travel journals and I said, and I was thinking to myself, you know what, I actually haven't exaggerated this. It's actually worse than I remember. So just feel good about that. I'm not an exaggerator. But Pepito, you know, one of the local guys, I mean, when Pepito is the shorter guy in front with a machete, and that's a real machete, by the way, just in case you're wondering. And because we had to chop trails, so we had made coordinates, we had set locations with GPS, and then we just had to chop trails to get to those places. And we were walking sometimes for 10 days away from home. We didn't have contact with Michelle. So when we left, we were gone. And Pepito, when we first asked him, he was a believer. My dad is in the back there, and I remember thinking, when I'm 52, I can do what my dad does right now. I'll be in good shape. But he had heard about what we were planning to do to go into this area to survey, and he said to us, he was a Christian and growing to be a leader in the churches that my dad had planted in this other language, related language, and he said, I'm not going out there. You guys are going to get killed. And that was comforting. You know, we took that as reassurance from the Lord. He ended up going with us. We camped. So again, you guys asked me if I like to go camping. It depends on what you mean by camping. Because we would take a tarp. It was just easier than building a structure out of leaves and set up every evening, eat beef jerky, rice with bouillon cubes. You know, I've eaten rice with bouillon cubes about every way you can imagine. We would shoot stuff along the way. So one evening, the meal was snake and mushrooms, because that was what was there. We ate lots of, you know, the Yanomami and Yanomami people, they eat everything out there, from an armadillo to a howler monkey. So in this case, this was that nice little monkey you see with the music box grinder. It was that guy. We got him, and we ate him, just in case you wonder. He's not there anymore, bless his heart. But when we first ran into the Kashbuteri community, the Yanama community that we ended up locating among, I read this again in my journal the other day. We were walking south on trail. They were fleeing north. They run into us on the trail. They, through broken communication, told us that they had just speared two people to death in another village because someone in their village had died, and they were blaming that village for their death. And so they were fleeing north and were very, very, very fearful. The Yanama people live like the Yanomami do culturally. So all the communities are at war with each other. And their responsibility through the shaman, through the leaders of the community, is to identify those who are responsible for those deaths that occur. And they can occur through a snake bite or malaria. And they have to go take revenge on that death. So that was the dynamic of life, and when we finally located Kashbuteri, the community itself, they were already thinking about moving because their enemies were pressuring them in the environment where they were. So we set up, a longer story, even shorter, we set up to build an airstrip and houses in a remote location. We bought a tent and took the tent down. Ian was 3 months old at the time. Jesse was little. We flew into a location that was 3 hours from civilization after we built an airstrip out there. And then we built houses out of locally available materials, just poles, mud from the ground there. We rammed earth walls. We didn't ram the kids in the walls, just so you know. We let them get out before we finished. But the fact is that we just built out of what was available because it was so hard to get supplies in there, and our weight was very limited. We built roofs out of leaves. I found out later that the caterpillars love to eat that particular leaf, which isn't encouraging when you're sleeping at night and you can literally hear the caterpillars eating your roof. But by God's grace, we got set up there. We set up a solar system, a simple water system. There was obviously, we're 3 hours into the Amazon basin by a small airplane, so you're not finding any power generators out there running around. You know, there's no nuclear generator. So we would, for fun, we would walk up on this nearby mountain to just see our area, because down in the mist behind Michelle and Ian and Jesse is our houses. You can see them like this from up there. So we would walk up there. But the Yanama people, they were still at war with each other. And it was very challenging to get them to settle. I mean, we had experiences, I won't bother telling you about, walking into communities. They were not expecting us to be there. They threatened to spear us to death. And we're sitting there. You know, I remember one in particular. I was sitting on the ground eating sugar cane. And these guys are acting like they're going to spear us in the back. And I thought, you know, this could be it. This could be the strange way we are lost out here and no one ever finds us. But God gave us the opportunity to begin learning language there. They have a very limited material culture. We had to give out basic medical care, not because we're expert doctors, but because that's life for them. And they were very grateful for that. Relationship building was very challenging. You can imagine the more distinct worldviews are, the more difficult relationship building is in places like this. And I've always joked with my mother-in-law about this picture, because it was unsettling to her that this little girl next to Ian had a really big knife. And so I would just tell her, hey, I put that under his pillow in the crib after he's done with it. Don't worry about it. No big deal. I did never do that, by the way. That's not what I did. But unfortunately, we had the privilege in God's providence to deal with this guy, with Chavez. And I won't tell you the story in detail, but just remember the event of being informed as a leader in the organization at the time already that we had to leave the country. And they were giving us 90 days to get out, and they were sending the military in to assess all our facilities. There were a lot of events, trust me, that transpired there, some of which have never been known, about pressure from the military and the police on our leaders in ways that was put us at great risk, I'll just say. And so we were trying to get our airplanes out of the country because we didn't want to lose access to those. The government threatened to take those from us, trying to get all of our personnel out of the interior. In one particular occasion, I had the privilege, just before I left the area for the last time, of flying through the location that I had been in as a child where my mom had died. And I remember standing at that window, looking out at the mountains, where she had stood and done dishes in isolation for such a long time before she died. And just thinking about, again, the strange providence of God in circumstances like this. But we weren't done yet. And so we connected with another family who needed help in a work in Papua New Guinea. It seems like a long way from Venezuela. And you're right, it is. We thought Venezuela was far until we went to New Guinea. But there was an island off the coast of the mainland. So New Guinea is a country with over 800 living languages. That's a lot, right? Over 800 living languages. And the people group that we were talking about working among were the Ata people. But in order to understand what we were going to do there, we first had to learn the majority language, just like we did in Venezuela. So for me, this was my fourth language to learn, Melanesian Pidgin, the majority language. And then we went very quickly from learning that majority languages into the Ata context. There were already believers there. There were those who had been organized into churches there, but they wanted to be developed in a whole host of ways. And so we, because of our previous experience, were asked if we would consider doing that. And so, like the other times, we went in there and built a house there the first time. It was easier to get in and out because it was about 2.5 hours by road to get in there. And so it was much simpler for me in terms of material access because we could actually access milled lumber, which was convenient. And in the meantime, we started working with Kaiko and other leaders to learn the Ata language. And our kids joined in with us. It was fun to have Jesse and Ian a part of that at the time. We did. When you learn language in an environment that's so distinct from your own, you want to invest yourself in the life of the people that you're learning from so that you're coming alongside them in light of their circumstances. And so we did a lot of activities in the community. They build fish dams. They poison fish, which sounds kind of bizarre to you because you're like, so what do you do with them after you poison them? Like, do you go ahead and eat them or you just throw them out? You eat them. It's a unique poison that they use and it works. But Michelle did a lot of activity out in the local community with the ladies. This was them doing laundry in that creek that I talked about in a sermon recently that flooded at one point. There were unique experiences of life out there. You know, like this was a hot spring that was fed both by a creek and a hot spring. And just was a really unique place where the people would go. And before they were Christians, they were scared of locations like this because they could tell they were unique and they couldn't explain why. And so they would assign spiritual causation to that. So it was encouraging to get to the place where spiritually we're all understanding this is a creation of God and it's fine for us to enjoy it. We ate weird foods there too. You know, we've eaten lots of weird foods. Ian was brave enough to try grub worms, the larvae of beetles who lay eggs in rotten palm trees. I know that sounds appetizing. Just that description. I mean, you can hardly stand it. You're waiting to look for some. They also eat fruit bats there, which is unique food for the Ata. And so what we found encouraging, though, was their growing sense of hospitality and their desire to be invested in ministry. They were very underprivileged financially in resource terms, but they were very thankful for the privilege of access to the truth. And Liam was born during our time there. He was thrilled to be invited into the community, you can tell. They would welcome him by painting this dye on his face like this, you know. And he tried to keep it forever, but unfortunately it wore off. But Kaiko and other of the leaders were very encouraged by our participating with them in a whole range of ministry activities, church planning, teaching, Bible translation, developing of resources for them to use as church planters themselves. Our kids got to know local Ata children. Liam drank his first coconut out there, which was really important for his life experience. They graciously let us almost destroy their drums, you know, but because we didn't know how to use them correctly. But it was just a privilege for us as we got to the stage where we built a second facility that ultimately became a ministry office and a small elementary school that they're using now as I interact back into the Ata context, just a joy to hear of their interacting. I mentioned that we planted another church, so I was serving as a pastor there in the Ata churches. I was joking with my brother the other day because he's in Branson. He's just preached his 400th sermon in English. And I said, you have definitely got me beat, man, because a lot of my sermons have not been English. But we had the privilege of sharing life alongside those brothers and sisters, seeing more people come to faith, seeing new believers baptized there, incorporated into another local church. This is that creek when it was rising to flood stage that I talked about the other day. So it's this creek, this river, it started looking like this, if you remember when I was describing that to you the other day. But Talia was also born during our time there in New Guinea. And that's the tip, that's traditional New Guinea dress, just so you know. So she was just trying to fit in to the local community. We celebrate a lot of Christmases out there. Trees aren't evergreen, so the leaves fall off quickly. But it was a privilege for us to have spent that time with local people in that environment, see them built up in faith, have the privilege to worship together with them. We helped build a church building as well with them, saw new elders and deacons appointed there. And so just a unique privilege that we felt of gratitude for the opportunity. And as we were winding down our time there, we recognized that there were reasons why it would be good for us to consider transitioning. Michelle's dad at the time was terminally ill with cancer. And we were seeing the way in which we needed to become less locally present and more in consulting terms accessible to the churches, but not take up a role that would have such a high profile close to them, because they were at a place where they wanted to be responsible for the work that they were doing. And I remember the day very, very clearly when we try, you know, with the Ata, they have a really clear sense of hospitality and a clear sense of responsibility to say goodbye. And we tried to go around. There were 10 Ata churches when we left and scattered throughout the mountains. And I've said this to the elders before, but, you know, like some of our elder meetings, we had to walk for 2.5 days to get there. So don't complain about driving in the parking lot up here or even walking up from the garage, okay? Like, it's all a matter of perspective, right? But I remember going out there and having said goodbye to all of them, and trying to sneak to the airport without a fanfare. And, they just wouldn't let us do it. They just wouldn't let us do it. We got out there to the airport. It was 2.5 hours. They had to hire local vehicles to get out there. And this big group of people was out there wanting to say one last farewell to us. And I tell you the truth, like, the longer I'm in ministry, the more I realize how much of a humbling experience that ministry really is. That we really don't do that much after all. You know, that's how you feel. You don't feel like you've done a lot for people. And somehow the Lord manages to bless feeble efforts that we make. And I mean that. And that's not lip service, believe me. I believe that. And so the Lord, by his providence, allowed us to transition into a role where we were consulting with them. The Ata have a drum that they use for music now. They used to use it for shamanism, for spirit worship, but they have since started using that drum for singing. And the singing is much more disorganized than it is here in a lot of ways. So they wouldn't do well in service review for you who are in staff roles. They wouldn't. Because the guy sits on the drum and he starts to beat the core drum beat, and then then he starts singing, and then everybody else just joins in and starts singing. And I have recordings of them singing, and one of these days I'll play one for you. But there's a way in which when they hit that drum, that sound resonates out into the environment. I mean, you can hear it for a long, long way. It's made out of a single hollow log, and it resonates all around. And that's what we've hoped to see our lives be as ministers of the gospel. That's what we pray that the lives of those we're sending will be as we think about all of the diversity of peoples in the world who lack access to the gospel, that they will be drumbeats that reverberate out from University Baptist Church, because we have committed to helping them be that kind of sound into the world. and testimony into the world. And you know, we've constantly, Michelle and I, we constantly ask ourselves, no offense to you, but should we be here? We ask ourselves that question every day because we feel such a burden of responsibility for people in the world who lack access like the access we have now. And that's the kind of definition and direction of missions that we of a church have prioritized. This idea that missions is a work of local churches sending qualified gospel proclaimers across significant boundaries. And we describe those as geographic, cultural, and linguistic. And we want them to make disciples and plant churches in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we want them to prioritize places where Christ has not been named. That's our goal as a church. And practically, as we transition now to what they will do uniquely, with that backdrop of an example, we think about the places in the world where access has been limited for various reasons. And you hear descriptions of areas of the world like the 1040 window, that big area of red that's up there. The reason that that has been hard to access is because governments and religious systems traditionally have typically opposed people working there. And the places we're talking about sending these three teams are those parts of the world. We're talking specifically about unreached language groups, places where there's no Bible, there's no clear gospel witness in their own language, there are no, therefore, churches that are locally identified and established and healthy, and therefore we describe that as them lacking access to the gospel. So these are places, as I mentioned, that are closed to traditional missionary identities. You know, I remember the time, I looked back at Ian's birth certificate, because Ian was born in Venezuela in our apartment by accident. I won't tell you that story. It worked out okay, but it wasn't my goal. And I can just, no offense, but births are messy, okay? Especially when they're in your apartment. I'm just saying, they're messy. But in the process of that, I look back at his birth certificate, and it says on his actual Venezuelan birth certificate, it uses the word missionary, because we had to identify our work. And that's the change that had to occur, even in our own thinking, was suddenly we were in a position with Chavez where we no longer could claim an overt missionary identity, because that identity would get us removed from the country. And we had to restructure even the organization in Venezuela before we left to make it a non-religious nonprofit so that those who had Venezuelan citizenship could continue to work there without being so pressured. So many of the places that we're talking about in the world are what we call closed countries. So socially and politically and geographically and religiously, there are barriers to traditional identity in access. And so that means, and I know it sounds impossible to many of you, especially those of you who've run your own business, but that means that they need help establishing legitimate businesses that will serve them in the environments where they're going to work. Many have asked questions like, well, why don't you set up a whole bunch of businesses first and then send them out there to do them? Well, the challenge is that a health club doesn't, you know, the ATA aren't really interested in having a Gold's Gym open down the street, right? I mean, that's just not what they need. So typically you have to connect to opportunities in business that really relate well to the local environment. Challenges, this creates unique challenges with security and identity. Sam and Megan, who are here somewhere in here, they have a co-worker who was just a Bible translator who was just kicked out of the country where they were working and are working because of identity issues and open use of the scriptures and that kind of thing. And that means that we're trying to establish a long-term mentality that requires accountability with sending churches and with organizations that can help support this kind of work, a commitment to a high level of language. So we ourselves I wrote a language learning curriculum that's being used by the training organizations that we work with and by the organizations we work with. And we want to see people committed to a high level of fluency in local language so that they have legitimate access to the people, so they're not setting up. There's a lot of misunderstanding that surrounds business in mission. And one of the misunderstandings is that you can just go set up any old sort of shell company identity, and you don't have to really do it. You just set it up and pretend you're doing it, as long as the government doesn't catch you. And that's not at all what we're interested in. We're interested in legitimately established identities that have the ability to stand scrutiny, such that people have the opportunity to stay, and that it's not because of a deception that they're getting removed. And we're interested in Bible translation because we want the scriptures to be made available in writing, in the languages that speak to hearts of people. And of course, this involves making disciples, training elders and deacons, and establishing healthy local churches. So the timeline, I've illustrated this a bit with our own story, but let me just give you some points of connection along the way here. What is the timeline of work like this? Well, this timeline for us especially involves being equipped by the local church. And praise God, we're in a position to have invested a lot into that process because we know the pressures that face workers as they get into contexts like this. And we want them to have the best opportunity spiritually to be healthy there. And I am telling you, I've seen a lot of attrition in workers over the years. And I attribute the large part of attrition to a lack of preparation spiritually and in qualification for the work that they're doing. Not whether you can eat strange foods, like I've said, or not whether you can handle the fact that if you keep your oatmeal for 4 weeks, it gets worms in it, you know? I mean, like manna, you know? It's like manna kept overnight kind of thing. Not that, but rather, are they spiritually prepared for the tasks that God has for them to do there? And we believe in immersion training. That's why we've been sending, that's why Matthew and Lauren are in Central Asia right now, being trained there. Because we know that there's a way in which that training, and all these guys have been through some version of that, there's a way in which that training prepares them to realize this is not a short-term mission trip. This is a long commitment over years and years of life. And we want to be the local church that sends them and supports them as they go. And when they arrive overseas, which we hope they will in the next number of months, we want them to learn that majority language, the language that's spoken widely in the country, to the level that we think will help them be able to interact with the government and interact with other business leaders and interact with the local community, such that they can really demonstrate a kind of connection to the local environment that will support them well long term. So they'll need to learn that majority language first. And in the process of that, the organization, GSI in particular, is helping them to identify language investments they can be making as they go out. But they will have to confirm those language investments through survey, through doing survey works, not quite as crazy in some ways as we did, but certainly survey work that has similar goals. Because ultimately, they're going to have to identify a place in that language group environment where they can set up a business identity. A lot of the businesses that we've set up, there are dozens of them now, literally, that have functioned well over the years. And a lot of the businesses connect to local produce or local production agriculturally in other ways. It's like coffee or coconut processing, other kinds of opportunities like that. Because we need them to begin setting up a valid business platform, if you want to call it that, such that when they allocate into that language group that they have a reason to be there. And then they'll have to start learning that minority language, that second language, and operating that business there in that environment. And reach, again, we call capable high. It's a measure of proficiency assessment that we've determined is important for people to be able to reach in order to be effective as communicators of the gospel. Because they need to be able to do Bible teaching and evangelism and discipleship in that environment. And that'll be a goal for them. And they're going to have to start Bible translation there and begin working on developing all of that content. I could tell you plenty of stories about the challenges of Bible translation in what I call, and we all call, non-Indo-European languages. Languages that aren't related in any way genetically to English. And so therefore, there are just a whole host of unique challenges associated with doing work in a language like that. Because what we want is to see believers gathered and equipped and matured. And we want elders and deacons to be trained there so that they can complete Bible translation and transition to what I've described as a handoff to not only in the business, but also in the work of the church to local leaders. Because when they depart from the language group area, we want them to have a kind of relationship to that church that can last, that they can be partners long-term with those planted churches, so that those churches, like the Ata did, they were planting churches in an adjacent language group, the Mamusi group. And that's what we want to see, is these churches replicating themselves, just in the same way that we as UBC want to be replicating ourselves, if you will, into a new environment. So also, we want these churches to take responsibility to replicate themselves in second environments. Now, you look at that, and I'm just telling you right now, I look at that, and I say, well, that looks hard, right? And some of us in the room, including me, would say, in human terms, that looks actually impossible. And I know for a fact that this is a journey of many years, and this is a journey that takes a toll on the people that commit themselves to this work. And this is a journey that is fraught with the potential for failure. And it was Tom Nelson who said something like this. I've never forgot it. He said, you know, in life, you have to fail at that which you know you have to try to do anyway. If you're going to fail, you've got to fail in that which you feel most responsible for. And that's the way this goes. That's the way this goes. There's, in human terms, we ask the Lord for grace all the time, because we know the challenges of environments like this. And just to be clear, you know, their environments won't all look the same as the Amazon basin. I know that. I've visited many, many of these workers in the places where they live. There'll be places that are more urbanized, probably have some access to, maybe just complete access to power and water. The local people will live very differently than the Yanomamu did. There'll be some places that are mountainous and some places that are close to the ocean. But the core issue is, will these workers learn their way into the lives of local people to a sufficient degree that God grants them the opportunity to share the truth there, such that we can see people in all kinds of diverse contexts in the world hear the gospel message clearly in a language they know and understand, and respond to the gospel with a clear idea of the choice they're making in life. That they're not making a choice that's just an arbitrary one, but they're making one that has life and death consequences for them. And so I'm asking you, as we think about sending these workers out this week particularly, that you'll be praying for them and praying for the ways that the Lord would want you to be connecting to them and helping support them as they go. By God's grace, we're encouraged because they're making good progress in their partnership development, but we want to continue that. Next week, we want to talk specifically about global prayer teams and how those global prayer teams, with you as obviously a part of those, can help support them as they go. You know, we want to see these religious identities transformed by the gospel. And as I close here, I was texted by a friend of ours that was in training when we were down in Mexico at the training program there. A single lady went through the program, and she has gone to Southeast Asia, has learned the majority language, and because of her identity, she actually is Asian in background. She fits in well in the local minority language environment. She's not so visibly different. And she has just moved out into a city where her teammates are joining her, but she's living right now, today, the last 2 weeks, in this little room here. And this is her shower and her bathroom. You know, that rarely do you see in places like this in Southeast Asia toilets that are off the ground. They're all holes in the ground. And her day-to-day life is surrounded now by this new language identity that is foreign to her, even though she speaks the majority language. And she's saying, as I walk around this community, the language I hear all around me is just, it's just the local language. When I talk to the kids, they're speaking to one another in local language. And the adults in this marketplace area, they're using that local language. And she said, I don't understand it. And I think about her out there with a team around her who they fellowship together, and that's something we'll talk about next week, being supported by the country leaders and other leaders in the environment there. But just thinking about the challenge of that and asking you to remember the goal. That the goal is a healthy indigenous church in every language. And again, we didn't make that up. That came through the flow, the whole narrative of the Bible, all the way back to Genesis 10, 11. It's not that Paul made that up. Paul didn't randomly decide, I'm going to proclaim Christ where he's not been named. That's my ambition, he said in Romans. He understood the flow of the scriptures. So it's not just Paul's mandate. It's the mandate God gave us from the beginning. And that's why in Revelation 7, we see that picture of every language gathered before the throne, putting palm branches on the ground, wearing white robes, and worshiping the Lamb who's slain. And, you know, I look forward, and I know you do too, but I look forward to the day, and here's what I think. I don't think there's a heavenly language, okay? I don't think English, sorry, I don't think English is it. I would give Spanish more credit, you know, actually, because it sounds better to me. Sorry, Frank, I don't know about German, man. I'm not sure about that. Arabic doesn't get the award. No, I don't think there's a heavenly language. I think that what we have the privilege of one day is hearing the diversity of God's people speaking truth back to him. And that's a kaleidoscope of intelligible reality that we have access to one day. Because, you know, when you stand in the shoes of people who speak a different culture and language, there's this unique perspective of life that's communicated there. You know, when I hear, and you've heard me say this before, but when I hear, when I hear that spoken in Yanomamu, you feel the perspective of the people who stand in that unique place in life and have the privilege of claiming Jesus Christ as their Savior, because they're being taught and understanding the gospel according to a language that resonates with who they are. And the gospel is theirs to own because it's in the language they understand. And it's vernacularized, it's made personal, and they're made responsible to take hold of that treasure, like Paul tells Timothy, and own it. And so as we think about the world and look towards next week, I just want to encourage you to be praying, as I've said, about partnership with these workers. I would love to see so this morning, and it's a good thing, by the way, but this morning a number of the families are in Centerton, at First Baptist Centerton, because the pastor invited them up there, which is wonderful. It is wonderful. And they need to build partnership relationships in lots of directions. But just encourage you to consider how you can be a part of what they're doing. I'm going to leave the next 10 minutes for us to ask questions. And if you ask questions I can't answer, I'll just make something up. No. If there are questions I think would be better for next week, we'll save them for next week. But I think it would be good for us to answer them now, because we're going to get some of the workers up here on a panel kind of arrangement next week to join in with us. Do you have any questions to ask me? That timeline, by the way, we estimate that timeline can be, you know, it can be 15 years, it can be 20 years. Just depends on the way in which the work progresses. And sometimes it can be longer. Sometimes the workers who start the work don't have the privilege of finishing it. They need someone to come along behind them and finish it. Any questions? Yeah.
How long did it take you to learn the local language, and how did
she
connect with that?
Yeah.
They
not
reject you, but
yeah. Well, there's a unique... So we're estimating that learning a local language, how long does it take to learn a local language? Somewhere between 2.5 and 4 years. And people will tell me that, you know, there are people who tell me that you're too old to learn another language. I don't actually think that's true, just so you know. I think it's just a matter of deciding if that's the investment the Lord has for you to do now. And I know our minds are slower, you know. I would even call my mind fossilized. Isn't that scary? Fossilized. Yep, that's me. But the point is, I think you can do it, but it takes time, and you have to commit yourself to it. And when I say 2.5 to 4 years, I'm talking about sustained over 30 hours a week, daily, 5 days a week learning language to get to the level of proficiency we're looking for. And one of the uniquenesses about doing that with local people is that they come to love you because you spend your life with them. And when you're willing to go out into, so the language learning curriculum that we developed is built on building relationships on the basis of their cultural environment. So you spend time with local people in life with them and learn alongside them. And it's just inevitable that as you live on their terms, that they grow and they are affectionate for you and vice versa because you spend your life together. I can remember so many instances where, especially when there's hardship. You know, there's a way in which we as Westerners can seem like we don't deal with hardship to local people. But when hardship happens in your life and they see, okay. Like now we understand that you're here for real. You're not going anywhere. And you're willing to endure hardship alongside us to live life on our terms. That really communicates with people. It's so many instances I can just tell you a lot of instances where we're in situations of hardship with local people, and that life on life, living alongside, just really builds opportunity for discipleship. So as you then get to a place where you can communicate with people about God, you understand the terminological issues and have developed a basic curriculum for doing that, then you're talking to people who are looking you in the face, and they know that you're not there just to deceive them. You're not there to injure them. You're there to try to help them. And so they have to look you in the face as a friend and say, I'm rejecting your message, but I know it's not because you don't love me. And that's what we need. We need the opportunity to develop a relationship that can sustain the weight of the gospel. You know, Rosaria Butterfield says, how can we expect to communicate a hard message of worldview change to people in hard words without deep relationships? Like, it should be something of a no-brainer for us, but that's not the way we tend to think about relationships in context of evangelism. Sorry, that's a long answer. I'll try to be shorter if anybody else has another question. Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah, even traveling recently in like Southeast Asia with Jeremiah, and you just walk around and there are buildings here and there's electricity and running water, and yet wow, people are not coming from the same place. You have to learn what they believe first. So in that language culture learning process, we get to a worldview level of proficiency, because I need to know what their creation stories are. How do they account for reality? Who do they think, if there's a high God, who is he? Who are the deities that most influence them? What are the spiritual outcomes for life? And where does a person go when they die? And do people have souls? The Yanomami believe people have more than one soul, actually. One wanders the earth and one goes into an eternal place. Well, that's a problem. And if we don't know that, then it's going to be very difficult for us to teach Genesis. We'd have to, Brad's doing a wonderful job of teaching Genesis, and we'd have to teach Genesis very differently in context there, right? Because you're going to have to teach Genesis to the worldview that's in place there. So we would start teaching after having learned their understanding of reality and creation, start teaching in Genesis to build different foundations and compare and contrast those belief systems such that they can see an alternative there. And if you don't do that, then you're allowing a worldview to stand without confronting or challenging that worldview, and that just won't work. Because we have to help people to understand that these are life and death alternatives. It's not as if you can just take the Christian worldview and just kind of poke it into the one you already hold to. There's a replacement that's going to have to happen here. And we have to learn our way in well enough to be able to do that. Is somebody over here? Yeah. Yeah.
Trying to have a business that's self-sustaining.
Yeah.
Are people getting silent? Like, while they're learning to be missionary, are they getting trained to learn the details and balance?
Yeah. It's a good question. Yeah. So we start that process through through the immersion training, like both of those immersion training programs, the one in Mexico and the one in Central Asia, have a business curriculum that's wired into it. But the organization that they work with will also have to help them. So the organizations that we're familiar with, the IMB guys who are in Central Asia, we talked to them about this. They have some business help from the organization around them. And then on the GSI side, there's a team that's specifically dedicated to, it's called a business team. And they help them develop business plans, do business sketches, develop a business proposal. They help them build up the work that they need to learn their way into in order to be effective in that. We don't expect the workers to draw their own. So this is a uniqueness with GSI and maybe other organizations too, but we don't expect them to draw their own salary from that business. So what we want to be able to do is to see local people employed so that those local people can eventually take on the business, but they won't have to have the kind of salary backing in the long term that a Westerner would typically live on. So that they're in the process of them being financially supported, they're accounting for that business cost and their salary itself. And the business is often, I mean, they're started on a lower scale. They're not started as multi-million dollar corporations. They're really not. You're talking about going into a place and trying to find a way to connect to local people and be viable enough in the eyes of the government that there's credible reason, there's good reason for you to be there. That's the idea. Yep. I know. Well, the numbers are tricky, and you can imagine that. So I could give you big numbers if I want to. We don't currently identify. Wow, there's so many complexities. I'm not going to try to be complicated at all. So there are 7,160 living languages in the world. Some 3,100 of those languages lack significant access to churches, scripture. So that's, we use a number around 3,100. The challenge is that those languages are often, because of government and religious and political pressure, they get split. And so that language may exist in two different locales and both not have connection to the other and have legitimate need for access. So 3,100 doesn't account for. And that's why, like, if you look in the resource, the Joshua Project, you'll see a number like 16,000 or something, because they're accounting for all of those split languages that exist in other places. This is, just so you know, and I could go on a hobby horse about this, and I won't bother. Like, I love John Piper, and I love his focus on unreached languages, but I think he complicates the issue when he starts to get into distinguishing families from clans, from tribes, from languages, from, you know, all that. My understanding, the clear teaching of the scripture, is language identity was created by God in Genesis 10:11, and it's the clearest way for us to connect to the ethno-linguistic identity. So I feel the most comfortable supporting biblically a perspective of people groups that connects them to their language identity. Because it's harder for me to justify all of the other subdivisions that get created out there, and we start getting our lives complicated. Because if you start counting in other ways, the numbers get enormous. They get into the tens of thousands very quickly. Yep.
Why is planting churches DNA as opposed to just making converts? And how countercultural is that idea among Western missions?
Yeah. Well, you guys have heard some of the language around, why is church planting important? I mean, I'm talking about viability and sustainability. I've had the same conversation with people about Bible translation. They say, why do you need to make the Bible available to people in writing? And I say, because the last time I checked, churches that are sustained multi-generationally have the scriptures available to them in writing. And I want to see evidence of a church that's 100 years old that has not had access to the scriptures in writing and that's healthy. And I have never seen an example of that. Maybe someone here in this room will say, I do know one. So then we can talk about it. And in the same way, without healthy planted churches, there's no sustainability to the gospel. The church is the vehicle that God created to carry forth truth and to hold fast to truth. And so we believe that no matter what the obstacles and challenges, that we have to make church planting our aim, make healthy churches planted our aim. And that means there's a lot of persecution and pushback. I know that. But that still has to be our ambition. And these are kinds of situations where there has been so many moments. I can tell you about moments in my life where I've stood in a bizarre place and looked around me. I was dealing with a terrible case one time of stomach parasites. I was like 2 days from civilization. We were on a survey trip. I thought I was about to die from intestinal pain. And I looked around and I said, what am I doing out here? Like, have I lost my mind, you know? And you can imagine that, like, and you, some of you say you did lose your mind out there. But the fact is that in that moment, you have to decide, do we think the Christian worldview really is true or not true? And if the Christian worldview is true and the implications of what the scriptures teach are true, then this is our responsibility, and we're going to do it or we're going to die trying. And I mean that as serious, dead seriously as I said it. We're going to do it or we're going to die trying. And so that's just the reality of it. Churches have to be planted in these places if we believe the Christian worldview to be true. Yeah. Yeah.
What's it about supported by the world? The on the field in this
world? Yeah. Yeah, they're raising, and we'll talk more about this next week, but I'll just answer the sketch out question. They're raising between $8,000 and $9,000 a month in financial support. And that accounts for a lot of expenses that they have, including health insurance, retirement benefits. So when you think about the actual salary they're drawing, it's not as significant as you would think. But that's the target area for what they're trying to raise.
Is that
per couple? Per couple, yep. So they're making good progress, you know. And we've done this for 25 years, so I can stand here and tell you that it can be done, and it can be a real encouragement, not only to us, but to people who've supported us all these years. Other questions? We should probably, yeah. Yeah.
What if something happens and there's unrest?
Mm-hmm.
And there's civil war or whatever.
Yeah.
And those missionaries and
not
the people that we have sent.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah.
We as a church commit to help them get out of that country?
Yeah. Oh, you mean the workers?
Yes.
Like, in other words, if one of our families goes into a situation where there's a crisis. Yeah, the organizations have evacuation insurance that they are a part of, and they have regular plans through a contingency team for evacuating them. So if they have to be evacuated, the organization helps them to assess the timing of that decision and always gives them the freedom to make a decision if they feel uncomfortable. But oftentimes, as you can imagine, has to tell them to leave because they don't want to. I mean, honestly, like most of the time, I can say for me personally, like, we had conversations about whether we should chain ourselves to trees out there, you know, not let the government take us out. So you can imagine, like, when people commit themselves this way, their tendency is to want to stay. But the organizations take responsibility for continuing to monitor degrees of danger and helping them make decisions about evacuation. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. How has the Lord used our service and missions to grow our love for Christ? And I'll probably close in prayer after I answer this question. And if you guys have other questions, please save them for next week. I have recognized how much we depend on resources in our lives other than Christ to sustain us in the West. Like, it's so hard for us to understand what it means to truly depend on Christ as the sufficient one for you. Because we go into situations where people are regularly ill. Like when we went into the Yanomami context, we found one person who was over 50 years old. One. Everyone else had died earlier from something. Malaria, being speared to death, shot to death, all kinds of things. Infant mortality is terribly high. So when people come to faith, and they look at the beauty of Christ, and we're teaching a true gospel, not a prosperity gospel, but a true gospel that says, I cannot transform your socioeconomic circumstances, But I can give you a hope for eternity that matters more than how rich you are. Now, that's a message they've not heard before. And that's a message that I feel convicted by and humbled by as I'm there with them and recognize I have the privilege of hitting the eject button and getting out of here, and this is where you live and stay for the rest of your life. And so growing my love for Christ in the humility of the privileges that we have as disciples of Christ, as those who have access to the gospel, we have an embarrassment of resources in the West, and we just take so much of that for granted. And so seeing people living in circumstances where they can't take that for granted, they've not had it before, and they want access to the gospel, that, you know, those whose hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit do, right? That's what God does. He works regeneration in them. And they're just humbly grateful for that. And that's why, you guys, I'm not kidding. Like, we think about it every day. Like, are we being faithful to steward our lives rightly? Because we know what life is like out there, and we want to be people who are invested in that. And Christ is sweeter when you're in situations where you know you really do depend on him. All right, I should pray. Thank you, guys. Thanks for coming. I'm going to pray, and then we'll come back next week. Next week, we're going to give out some information for the workers and then give out some other physical information for you to have. So we'll have something we call handouts next week. But this week, we just didn't do that. That's okay. You can survive, you know. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace to us in Christ and the fact that we have had access, a kind of access that's marvelous and unique and wonderful. And Lord, I just pray that we will not take for granted what you've given to us in Jesus, that we will be people who support our own hearts are supported by our identity in Christ. And then in turn, we will very sacrificially support others who are identifying with him to go. And we're either faithful goers or faithful senders. And as Piper would say, or else we're disobedient. So I just pray that we will be people who are committed to this task and committed to who Christ is for us and see him truly more and more each day as our sufficiency. In his name we pray. Amen.